And we're back to our Life of Christ study today. And we're back in Matthew chapter 24. This morning, verses 15 through 22. If you could right now, I'd ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word. Of course, these are the words of the living God. So we've been here in Matthew 24, known as the Olivet Discourse, of course. Matthew 24, Matthew 25. Also found in Mark 13 and Luke 21, which we will look at again later. We've been here for 5-6 weeks now as we continue to slowly but surely work our way through the life of Christ. And what a blessing, what a joy, what a, I think, an eye-opening experience it's been for all of us. I know for me, certainly, getting the opportunity to study these things each week. And the Olivet Discourse really is about our Lord's coming to judge. His coming to judge both Jerusalem in 70 AD, and really even before that it began. Of course, it was destroyed in 70 AD. And also his yet future coming to judge the entire world, those who reject him. This Olivet Discourse really is about our Lord's coming to judge, also about his coming to bless. Because God always stands ready to judge and always stands ready to bless, to judge his enemies and to bless his friends. And this really is the main point of what we call eschatology. And we study last things and end of the world events and all that stuff, which certainly Matthew 24 does speak to, as we know. Book of Revelation and other places speak to. But really the main point, and this is what we're seeing over and over and over again on our Wednesday Revelation study, Sundays in this Olivet Discourse, the main point is what we just said, that God always judges evil, and God always blesses righteousness. And he's done it in the past, he'll do it in the future. And so regardless of the finer points of it, and regardless of whatever eschatology we might hold to, and certainly even within this room, I know we would hold to some different things with some of this stuff, and I certainly am changing a lot with my eschatology, as many of you know. But regardless of those finer details and finer points, the main point remains the main point, which is God will always judge the wicked, and God will always bless the righteous. I love what Nahum says about this. Nahum chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an end, or an utter end, of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies." I love that. The prophet tells us that the Lord knows who is his, and of course he then knows who is not his. And he will protect and bless his own, and he will overwhelmingly destroy those who reject him. This is always the main point. As our Lord told us, as he instructed us, as he commanded us, Luke chapter 19, verse 13, "Occupy till I come. Occupy till I come." That is our job. Because the Lord is returning one day. Whatever the details of that return, he is returning. He is going to judge all wickedness. He is going to bless all righteousness. So in the meantime, as we await his return, we occupy. We occupy until he comes. We continue to press forward, taking ground, living faithfully by the grace of God, abiding in our Lord Jesus Christ and abiding in his word. And so that is always the main point of these things. Now, with that said, there are some really neat things that we're going to see here today. And there are some great lessons and some great truths for us to learn in this time together right now. So last time, not last week, but the week before, last time we were together for the life of Christ, we looked at verse 15 already. And we spent a lot of time in Daniel chapter 9, of course. And again, just to read that, Jesus is telling his disciples, he says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." That's in Daniel chapter 9. And he says, when you see this, you need to read Daniel and understand Daniel. He says, there's a parenthesis there in verse 15. When you see that, know that it's time to flee. Know that it's time to flee Jerusalem. get out of Jerusalem because Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And I'm not going to rehash all of this because, again, we did a whole sermon on this 2 weeks ago. You can go back and listen to that. It's on our website if you would like, and more in depth on all that. But needless to say, it's become my view that this has already taken place, that this abomination of desolation took place in the events of AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. I know many think that this is something we're waiting to still happen. I don't think it is. Not that there's no reason to think that, perhaps. I grant there are certain things the Bible says that could lead you to that kind of a belief, but I believe the evidence more is on the side of this already took place. And again, just to go over that really quickly, we mentioned there are 8 reasons specifically why we're saying that. Number one is that is the context of the Olivet Discourse. Remember, this is the context of judgment, and first and foremost, judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70, or which was fulfilled in AD 70. Remember Matthew 23, Jesus is pronouncing woe after woe after woe upon these wicked leaders, upon this wicked nation. And he says to them in verse 36, "Verily I say unto you, all these things..." And this is judgment. He was just speaking of all these things shall come upon this generation. And then he says in verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And so Jesus is saying to them, "I'm going to judge you because you're rejecting me. You're going to be judged. You're going to be left desolate." And then remember, the disciples come along, and this is how the Olivet Discourse begins. And they say, "Well, Lord, when is this going to happen? Tell us when these things will be." And Luke and Mark really make it clear, as we've seen, that they're asking about what he just said. Tell us, when will this house be left desolate? Tell us, when will Jerusalem be judged? And then he goes into the Olivet Discourse. And so contextually, it definitely makes much more sense that he's speaking to something that happened then. Number two, we're going to look at this later also, in Luke's account of this. When Matthew says what he says in verse 15 here, Luke does not say that. Luke instead says this, Luke chapter 21, verse 20, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." So Luke says, again, our Lord says, and Luke records, that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's when you know this desolation that Daniel spoke of is coming. That's when you know to get out of there. Flee the city for your lives. I also said, number three, I think that this interpretation makes more sense of Daniel 9. And we looked at Daniel 9. You can go back and listen to that if you want. But I think it makes more sense that in Daniel 9, Daniel's speaking of Jesus rather than someone else. I think that makes a greater sense of the text. Number four, this is exactly what happened. And we're going to read that in verses 16 through 20 today, that Jesus says, "Look, when you see this, you need to flee." And that's exactly what happened. And we talked about the words of Eusebius, the great church historian, church father, who wrote about this. We read this last time also, that the Christians in Jerusalem, because of the words of Jesus, because of this abomination of desolation, when they saw the army surround the city, they knew to leave. And that's what they did, and they were spared. Whereas those who did not believe God's word were killed. It was a horrible, horrible thing. Number five, verses 16 through 20, I think make a lot more sense in a first century context rather than some sort of modern context. Again, we don't spend time on housetops. They don't spend time on housetops anymore in that part of the world. And of course, we don't either. The Sabbath day doesn't really mean much to anyone in Israel right now. Very few people, at least. So even that doesn't really make a lot of sense in a modern context. Number six, we said this. It seems to me that a rebuilt temple would itself be an abomination already. Because the other line of thought goes that the temple will be rebuilt and then that will be desolated. Or made desolate by some abomination. And my thought is, well, wait a second, a rebuilt temple itself would be an abomination to God because he's done away with temple worship. He's done away with all that. And so to try to bring that back, that itself is an abomination to God, not doing something to the temple. Number seven, this is clearly the predominant view throughout church history, especially among the really good guys, right? The reformers and those who were actually really solid held to this view. And then number eight, this is the more Christ-centered view, and I like that a lot. And we said this a couple weeks ago, instead of wondering what Satan might do at some future time, why don't we just look back to what Christ has already done? And I like that much better. I think that the Bible would lead us to that view. And so again, you can go back and listen to that sermon from a couple weeks ago, but we talked about this, that it seems very clear, or I should say at least more clear, that this was already done. This has already been fulfilled, this abomination of desolation. Now again, maybe I'm wrong about that. It's possible, right? Could be wrong. I don't know everything as we know. Either way, though, regardless, the main point remains the same point, right? We said the main point remains the main point, that God will always judge the wicked and God will always bless the righteous. And that is always the main point of all these things. And of course, we praise God for that. So some have said, well, what is this exact event then? You know, what exactly is the abomination of desolation then if it already took place? And again, it seems to me that it could very easily simply be the fact that Rome, a foreign enemy, a foreign army, is now in your land, surrounding your city, about to lay it waste, about to desolate, which was once a holy place, about to desolate it, about to destroy it, about to judge it. Also, perhaps some of the Romans and or the general or whoever might have desecrated the temple in some way prior to destroying. In fact, most likely they did. That's what you would do. When you conquered a foreign enemy, you were saying, well, our gods are stronger than your god, and you would set up a statue, an idol. And so it's quite likely they did that as well at this time before leveling the temple. Or, and I'm kind of partial to this view, honestly, you go back to what Daniel actually says, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he says, for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. When you read that and just let it say what it says, it honestly kind of sounds like God is saying, because you have made this an abomination, you're going to be left desolate. And so I don't even think it needs to be some sort of event that happens in the temple. I just think it's saying, look, you guys have clearly overspread abominations throughout the land, throughout the city. The temple is one great big abomination now, ever since the cross, even before the cross, but especially since the cross. And because of that, he shall make it desolate. Because you have turned your temple and your religion into one big abomination, God will make it desolate and leave it desolate. And I kind of am partial to that, honestly, more than anything. But as far as whatever this specific event is, again, the fact is, in the sight of God, they were evil. In the sight of God, they had sinned and sinned and sinned and rejected their Messiah. They were one big abomination, one big false religion. And God was going to lay them desolate because God always judges sin and wickedness. And this was an incredible, incredible sin, an incredible, incredible wickedness, what they have done and what they did to their Messiah. So with that said, though, let's move on, because Jesus then says in this parenthesis here, whoso readeth, let him understand. So again, go back to Daniel. And we didn't really talk about this too much last time. But you go back to Daniel, you read Daniel, and you need to understand what Daniel is saying. Because it really is a matter of life and death. And we know God's word is always a matter of life and death, is it not? If we receive the word of God, then we will have life. And if we reject the word of God, then we will know nothing but death. And so in a spiritual sense, absolutely. But even here, even in a physical sense, this was a matter of life or death. So he's saying, go back, read Daniel, hear what I'm about to say. Read and understand. Read and understand. That needs to be us. We need to be those who read and understand. We need to be in the Bible, in the Word of God, as much as we possibly can. In reading, we will understand, and we need to do that. I love in Psalm 19, it's a great psalm, and a lot of it's about the Word of God. And in verse 11, it says, moreover, by them, and the them there is the words of God, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. So we're warned by the word of God. They were warned by the word of God. And so Jesus says, you need to read, you need to understand, you need to be warned and to know what to do. Psalm 25, verse 14, it says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And the Bible speaks that way in other places as well. Like when we know the word of God, when we study scripture, God reveals secrets to us, things that are secret to the world, things that the unsaved cannot know because they do not have the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God, and things are revealed to us. And, of course, we thank God for that. There's so many other verses I could read. Just read one more. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, very well-known passage. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Again, the Bible is totally sufficient for everything we need at all times. We need to read it. When you read the Bible and understand the Bible, you really do understand all things. There's really nothing that you'll need to know in life that you won't know from the Bible. But without the Bible, we really won't know much of anything. And so it really is impossible to describe or to put into words just how much we need God's Word. And we better have interest in God's Word, because if we don't, there's a very big problem, because Jesus himself is the Word. And to have no interest in God's Word is then to have no interest in Jesus himself. So we better have great interest in the words of God. We better read these words of God, be changed by these words of God. We better read and understand, as Jesus said to them, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." And here's what you then need to do, he says, beginning in verse 16. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." And so you read this, and clearly what's being conveyed is great urgency. Jesus says, when you see this abomination of desolation, or as Luke tells us, he said, when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies, okay, like here's something you can actually know. This goes to their question. This goes back to their original question. When will this happen? How will we know this is going to happen? And now he's answering that specifically. He's telling them how they'll know. "When you see this," he says, "then let them which be in Judea flee." Flee. Just get out of there. Flee into the mountains. He says in verse 17, don't go back to take anything out of your house. If you're on the housetop, just leave. He says in verse 18, if you're out in the field, don't even go back to get any clothes. Just go. Just flee. This is that serious. This is that urgent. And when God has determined to judge, and again, we just read Daniel 9:27, and clearly he had determined to judge. Again, it said, "For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So again, when God determines to judge, which he had determined to judge Jerusalem, been prophesied in Daniel, he's prophesying it here, he's telling us he's going to judge the city, and when God does that, the best thing to do is flee. Okay, if God determines to judge a place, the best thing that you can do is flee. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture. Now, you know what we can know with 100% certainty? That God has absolutely determined to judge? Sin. We can know with 100% certainty that God has determined, has decreed to judge all sin. And so the first thing we need to flee from is sin. All must flee from sin to God's sovereign grace. This is what John the Baptist said. Go back to Luke chapter 3. When John the Baptist is alive and well and doing his ministry and speaking the truth and preaching about the kingdom of God. And we're told in Luke 3, verse 7, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance," he says in the next verse. So, yes, you do need to flee from the wrath to come, absolutely, but you flee by repenting. So all must flee sin by repenting, turning to God's grace. And that's something we absolutely know that God has determined to judge, is sin. In other words, as Jesus would later say, we should agree with our adversary quickly before he casts us into prison, before we must pay the uttermost of our sin against him. And of course, our adversary there is none other than God himself. We must get right with God himself while we have time, while it is day, because today is the day of salvation, as 2 Corinthians 6:2 says. And that's why through all of this, as we're talking about, you know, these things in Matthew or in Revelation on Wednesdays, and people are often so consumed with the end, and when will the end come, and when will the end come, and all of that. And we've been saying the much more important question is not when will the end come, but when will our end come? Okay, we don't know when the end will come, but we know our end could literally come any moment of any day. And all natural men, all men are natural sinners, totally depraved, walking around, as Jonathan Edwards said, as sinners in the hands of an angry God. And the end could come at any moment. That's what he says in that sermon. That's really what it's about. The end could come at any moment. And then eternity. Eternity of wrath and torment, and deservedly so. So it really doesn't matter. And honestly, to me, it really does not matter when the end will come. I don't honestly care much when the end will come. It could come next week. It could come 100,000 years from now. I don't really care. What I do care about is when my end could come, when your end could come, which will come a lot sooner than 100,000 years. Okay, we don't know the end, but we know our end could come at any single time. So we must be ever ready. That's what we've been saying. Must be ever ready, but never skittish. Right? Ever ready, ever abiding with Christ, making sure that we're saved, making sure that we're trusting in him and his grace alone. And if we're doing that, then we're ready. And there's no need to be skittish. There's no need to be afraid, no need to be anxious, no need to be worried about what the news is saying, what this one's doing, what country's doing this, what Israel's doing over here. No need to worry about that stuff, because God is in control. We're ever ready, but never skittish. And so we take God at his word. We must take God at his word. It really is a matter of life or death. And so if God's going to judge, then the right thing to do, the smart thing to do, is to flee. Well, God's absolutely going to judge sin, so make sure we have fled from sin. Now, in a physical sense, it's okay to flee also. Okay, physically, it's okay to flee to safety if God is going to judge a place, or because of persecution and stuff like that. It's okay to flee. We see this in the book of Acts. We see they didn't just sit there and take the persecution, maybe at times, but for the most part, the church spread all over the world because of persecution. They would flee to a different place, and they would bring the gospel with them. Praise God for that. It's okay to flee to safety. Again, we don't want to tempt God. Sometimes people do that, and in essence, they're saying, well, you know, God will protect me, or God will do this, or God will do that. Well, no, maybe God is giving you a way to escape right now, and don't tempt him. Take it. That's okay to do. So you don't want to tempt God, but nor do we ever want to have this kind of martyr complex that I think some people have. Like, you listen to some people, and you kind of get the sense that in their minds, suffering is the highest goal, and you'll know that you're being faithful because you're suffering the most. Well, that's actually not true. It is true that we will suffer, absolutely. And faithfulness will lead to suffering sometimes, absolutely. But suffering is not the goal. Faithfulness is the goal. Okay? Suffering's not the goal. Faithfulness is the goal. And so we don't want to have like a martyr complex that some people have had. It really gets back to this Gnostic piety that we talk about so often. In fact, I know a fella, even right now, who left a very well-paying job to go do a ministry job that he's honestly awful at and should not be doing, and not really providing for his family the way he should be now, when before he did have a really good job to do that with. And again, I'm guessing he was pressured into doing that, and partly by this kind of spirit of the modern church age, and unless you're suffering, then you're not really serving. That's just foolish. Okay, that's absolutely foolish, because the first and foremost thing that God wants all men to do especially is to provide for their own families, take care of their own families. That's the greatest ministry that any man can do. And so we don't want to be these Gnostic pietists, right? You know, oh, I'm just so holy, I'm so spiritual, I'm so good. I don't care if my family has enough. I don't care, you know, about these physical things. No, because to say that is to go against what God has said. Okay, so we don't have this clear separation between the physical and the spiritual. That's what the Gnostics did. That's what a lot of people today do. It's unbiblical, though. So it's this false piety, but we see that. And you see that today where a lot of people think, well, it's better to just, you know, go be a martyr somewhere than be faithful where you're at right now. Well, no, only if God has called you to do that is it better, but it's probably not better for most people. So you need to flee from sin, absolutely. And if you can flee to safety, that's a good thing to do. Okay, it's not wrong to flee to safety. Proverbs 22 verse 3 says that a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So again, it's prudence, it's wisdom to see evil and then to see a way of escape and to take it. Okay, that's wisdom, that's prudence. So notice that the Lord did not call his people to stay in Jerusalem to evangelize all the lost people before the city was destroyed. No, he called them to flee the city and leave the lost people to their own destruction. That's what he called them to do. And so don't think that if I'm not staying here where judgment is coming and everyone hates God and everyone is lost, if I don't stay here, then I'm not being faithful. Do not think that at all. That would totally go against what our Lord has said. Yes, suffering is inevitable, but faithfulness is the goal, not suffering. And yet, even with that said, even understanding that it's okay to flee to physical safety and physical things are not bad, they're actually good. With that said, we do understand that God is what absolutely matters most. And that's why our Lord can also say, if you're on your housetop, don't go back to take anything out of your house. If you're in the field, don't go back to get any clothes. Because, yes, you need these physical things, but what you need more than anything is me. And if I'm with you, then let that be enough. And so in these dire times when evil is around and judgment is coming, if you have the grace of God, if we have the Spirit of God, we have all that we really need. And so though we care about the physical things, and though we do not reject the physical things as being evil somehow, the way a lot of people sort of seem to do, we do understand that God is what matters most. If we have God, we can do without some physical things because we have the grace of God. If we have his grace, we have all we need. You know, Jesus said something similar to this in Luke 17. He said to remember Lot's wife in that point also. And again, what was Lot's wife's sin? Well, she turned back, as we know. She really, her heart was never really out of Sodom. That's where her heart was. And so Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. And when I'm going to judge because of sin, make sure that you yourself are following righteousness, and make sure that when I say to flee, you flee. And remember Lot's wife, she's someone who was so close to being saved, so close to escape, but she turned back. Her heart was still in Sodom. Remember that, he says. Love me more. Need me more. Understand, if you have my grace, you have all that you need. And remember Lot's wife. And so here Jesus says, flee. Again, when you see these things happening, when you see what Daniel said coming true before your very eyes, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, then leave the city. Again, your job is not to stay there and evangelize. You're supposed to have been doing that, and you were doing that, but now judgment has come. And if they want to be left in their sin, they're going to be left in their sin. Now you leave. Now you flee. And you don't turn back. You don't go back. You get out of there as fast as you can. Don't go back to your house. Don't go get any clothes. Don't do anything. Get out of there, he says. And look at what he says in verse 19 now. And this is so sad, is it not? He says, and woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Because normally, you would say, well, woe unto those without child. Woe unto those who want to have children but can't have children or don't have children. But Jesus actually says, well, in this time, with this judgment that is coming, it's actually going to be harder and probably worse to have children. Again, think of how sad that is. And think of the reason for that. It's because of sin. Again, sin ruins everything. Sin destroys everything. That's why sin is rightly judged. by a holy, holy, holy God. And so he says, woe unto those with child in those days, with little children, that will make traveling harder. Or those in the city with children, which will make the judgment that much worse. And it did. Josephus tells us, history tells us, it was awful. People eating their own kids in this time, it was so horrible, so awful. Woe unto them, he says, that have children. And then he says in verse 20, but pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. First of all, but pray. That's good advice anytime. But pray. No matter what, we can pray. We need to pray. And there's so much to pray for. Probably the reason why we're told to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And so here he says specifically what to pray. Pray that this will not happen in the wintertime or on the Sabbath day. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because those would both make travel more difficult. If it was the winter, it would make travel more difficult. If it was the Sabbath day, it'd make travel more difficult. And so Jesus says, knowing that judgment is coming, knowing that there's going to be a time when you need to flee, pray that God will give you grace in those circumstances. God will give you grace at that time to flee and to be able to flee in an easier way. And it's okay to pray along those lines. It's okay to pray that God would give grace even in this kind of a context. God, I know judgment's coming. God, I know you hate this. God, I know you're about to destroy the city. I know this is going to happen soon. But God, when it happens, give me grace. Give my family grace. May it be a little easier for us to do what we need to do. Help us to flee. Help us to take care of ourselves the way we need to. That is okay to pray. There's nothing wrong with praying that. So Jesus says to them, pray that God will give you grace. Pray that God will allow your travel to be a little easier. Pray that it won't be as bad as it could be. It could always be worse. Pray that it won't be as bad as it could be. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. And then we go to verse 21 now. And I think this is a verse that really throws people sometimes. And so we're going to try to help it not throw us. All right? So verse 21 says this. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And so there's two things in this verse that I think really confuse people and make them want to shy away from what we're saying, that this is actually speaking of Jerusalem AD 70. The first thing is this phrase, great tribulation. And the second thing is the end of the verse when Jesus says, this is going to be like the worst time ever, basically. He said it's going to be worse than anything or than anything that will be. And so people read that and they think, okay, great tribulation. Well, there's the great tribulation, right? And that's coming and that's going to be the worst time the world's ever seen. So clearly what he's saying has to be something yet future, not something past. Well, I don't think that's the case, actually. And so let's talk about this. So first of all, great tribulation. We see that phrase, and that phrase appears a couple times in the Bible. And we see that phrase, and automatically people think, I would say because of some shoddy eschatology, honestly, they automatically think, well, this has to be some future event. Okay, some future event, the Great Tribulation. And again, Revelation 7, verse 14, I believe, is where you get that phrase, the Great Tribulation, from. But even there, when you just read it, it's, I don't even think it's supposed to be like this sort of like capitalized event, like this title for an event. He's just saying there's going to be great tribulation. Just like here, it's going to be great tribulation. You see that throughout Scripture. There will be great tribulation for God's people. And again, remember, our end is what matters, not the end. So we can't necessarily worry about when is the end and is this pointing to the end, the great tribulation, all this. You know, I don't know. Will there even be a quote-unquote great tribulation? I don't know. I mean, again, most solid people throughout time have not believed there was going to be. Today, it seems like a lot of people do believe it. I don't know either way. I really don't know. What I do know is that God's going to judge sin and God's going to bless righteousness. Okay, that's what I do know. And I know that for those who reject God, there will be great tribulation. Okay, whether it was in the past, whether it's now, whether it's in the future. That's what I do know. That's what the Bible makes very clear. So this phrase here really should not trip anybody up. It's absolutely true. Then shall be great tribulation. 100%. There will be great tribulation. There will be great suffering for those who reject God. And this great tribulation has been going on since the fall of man. God has been judging sin, and God will continue to judge sin until he returns and has a final judgment. Absolutely. So first of all, that phrase does not demand anything future. But what about the next part? Because then he says this, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And what I would say, and I think we're going to show this biblically, is that is simply a way of describing the severity of this judgment. But again, people see this and they say, well, look right there. This is going to be, whatever he's talking about, is going to be the worst thing the world's ever seen. And clearly, it has to be this event then that I've been taught all my life is the great tribulation that Revelation speaks to, because that's going to be the worst thing the world's ever seen. But ask yourself this, okay? Is it really going to be the worst thing the world's ever seen? Because even if you read Revelation with in the most premillennial dispensationalist way possible, which I would not recommend, but even if you did that, even if you just read in the most premillennial dispensational way possible, not everyone is going to die in the book of Revelation. But at the flood, everyone did die. Every single person, except for Noah and his family, died in the flood. Okay, probably billions of people on earth at that time. In fact, most certainly billions of people on earth at that time. Every single one died except for eight of them. And so even if you read Revelation, again, in the, I would probably say, in the worst way possible, and then take it, meaning, oh, all this is going to happen, all these horrible things, everyone's going to die. Not everyone's going to die. In the flood, everyone did die except for eight people. So again, the flood was actually worse. And so this does not in any way say that this has to be the actual worst event ever. No, this is saying this is going to be that severe, that harsh. Or how about this? In Exodus chapter 10, verse 14, when the plagues, remember the plagues in Egypt, and the plague of locusts, we read this, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them, there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. Okay, so the Bible says there was never locusts like this before this or after this. But yet, again, if you read Revelation chapter 9, and you realize, and you read about these, in essence, demon locusts that are going to come out of the ground at some point, either they have already or they're going to in the future, I don't know, but at some point, okay? And they're going to be definitely worse than what was in Egypt. And so, again, this language does not demand this is the absolute worst thing ever. It's simply saying this is going to be so bad, so harsh, so severe, it's as if it's the worst thing ever. That's what our Lord is saying. So again, don't get tripped up by this language. Again, great tribulation? Absolutely. There's always been great tribulation for God's enemies, and there always will be. Oh, this is going to be the worst thing ever? Yeah, for them, it absolutely was the worst thing ever. And when God is judging a place, whatever place that is, guess what? At that time, it's the worst thing ever. Okay, so you see this in the Bible, so don't be tripped up by these things. We need to realize, and again, I feel like this is often not realized. We need to realize and remember just how bad it was what the Jewish people did in their rejection of Jesus. They literally said they preferred a murderer to their Messiah. And then they literally said, let his blood be on us and on our children. And then they literally said, we have no king but Caesar. Okay, these are things they with their own mouth said. They rejected God Almighty. They rejected their own Messiah in a worse way than anyone else has ever rejected him. And so because of that, they will be left desolate, God says. And Jesus said again, at the end of Matthew 23, all of this will come upon this generation. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And amazingly, remarkably, in God's sovereign grace, his absolute sovereign grace, which none could ever deserve, God has still, or still does, have a plan to save many in Israel. The Bible makes that clear. That is unbelievable. It is not deserved one bit. Of course, neither is our salvation either. But remember what the Jews actually did. Remember what they actually said. And then when you understand this, you realize, you know, that makes a lot of sense, actually. This would be, in essence, the most severe judgment to ever come, in a sense. And of course, when you read the accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem, and Josephus, a great historian, tells us 1.1 million people died in the city. And then he says something like 2 million probably died in total. And you read about what was happening, again, people eating their own children, and just the horror and the evil, but all totally deserved. All totally deserved, because God was pouring his wrath upon those who had rejected him. And then, just to kind of put a bow on this, why this is talking about Jerusalem then, not some future event, you go to Luke 21. Again, you go to Luke 21, also the Olivet Discourse, and here's what Luke records. So I'm going to read verses 20 through 24. Here's what he says. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Again, that's the verse we talked about already. When you see this, you know that this is coming. This is near. This desolation is near. "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So clearly, unmistakably, what Luke is saying here, what Jesus is saying here, absolutely refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There's absolutely no way around that. And let alone everything else we've been saying, the context and Daniel, all these things. And really, in such a real and powerful way, this was the most severe thing that could happen. This was the worst thing that could possibly happen. The worst thing that ever happened to Israel was about to happen because of their rejection of their Messiah. And so when Jesus says there will be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be, he was absolutely right. And when Jesus judged people even before this, you could say the same thing. And when Jesus judges people again in the future, you can say the same thing. Because when God decides to pour his wrath upon a people, it is the absolute worst thing that could ever happen. And when he decides to do it, he always does it justly, he always does it perfectly, and he always does it in full. And that's exactly what was about to happen to them. And then we have this verse also, though, verse 22. Our final verse here this morning. He says, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And so a couple of things we learn in that verse. Again, number one, this judgment will be so harsh, so severe, so awful. Jesus says that unless those days were shortened, no one would be saved. No flesh would be saved. That's how horrible this is going to be. That's how awful this is going to be. But then he says this, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Mark says in his account too, "For the elect's sake whom he hath chosen." You thank God that we are his elect. Thank God that those who follow him, those who love him, are his own, his elect, chosen by him before the foundations of the world. Praise God for such incredible, incredible grace. So God tells us two things. Number one, this will be awful. This will be so severe, so harsh, so awful, such great suffering, such great torment. No one would even be saved. But number two, that God will protect his own. This is exactly what we read in Nahum earlier. Again, Nahum 1, we read again, 7 and 8. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Again, these two great truths are always true. That God's judgment is so harsh, so severe, so deserved, so just, and yet God always protects and blesses his own. These two truths are always, always, always true. God graciously cares for his people. He always has, and he always will. And the Bible tells us time and time and time again how loved we are by God, how secure we are in God, how precious we are in his sight, how blessed we are in him, how powerful his saving and sovereign grace is. He tells us these things over and over and over again. And so once again, the main point is the main point. It's judgment and it's salvation. It's blessing and it's curse. It's, as Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. The main point is the main point. And I want to close with something in Revelation, actually. Something that we just studied this past Wednesday. So again, a little plug for that Wednesday morning Bible study. In Revelation chapter 6, we read about God's judgment. And again, the question of when is this, what is this, doesn't matter. Hey, it does not matter. The point is, this is what God does when he judges. This is what he's always done. This is what he will do. This judgment language here in Revelation 6 is the exact language in many cases already used of other places in the Bible. And so where this was Jerusalem, AD 70, some people think that. Whether it's something in the future in the world, some worldwide thing, many people think that. Honestly, I kind of think it describes all of God's judgment at all times, because God judges sin. So here's what we read, Revelation 6, beginning of verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And again, this is language you see in the Bible for judgment. This is language you see when God is, first of all, getting ready to move, getting ready to do something big, and also getting ready to judge. And so you see this language throughout Scripture. And then you read this, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And when God chooses to pour out his wrath upon a people, which he absolutely chose to do upon Jerusalem and Israel. In fact, that's what Luke tells us. When God chooses to pour out his wrath, who is able to stand? That is the question. Who is able to stand? And of course, on our own, the answer is none. Enemies of God, the answer is none. But there is actually an answer to this question. There is an answer of who can stand. And it's the people of God. Because then Revelation 7 immediately says this, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And so what John sees after this great judgment scene, this is what God does. This is how he pours out his wrath and his vengeance against his enemies. But before it can start, That's what's going on. These angels, they're holding it back. They're holding the winds back. They're holding the spirits back. We talked all about this on Wednesday. They're holding it back until what? Until we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. This is the same exact thing you see in Ezekiel chapter 9. Before God destroyed Jerusalem with the Babylonians, the same thing happened. He said to the angels that were about to slay, he said, wait a second, don't do this yet. Go and mark every single person in the city who still loves me, who hates the abomination they're witnessing, who hates the sin. Mark them, seal them. Do not kill them. Kill all the others. You see the same thing here in Revelation, and you see the same thing play out when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. We too must read and understand. We must read and understand what the Bible says about the holiness of God, the righteousness he demands, the wrath we deserve, and the grace he offers. We must read and understand that today is the day of salvation. We must read and understand, as Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. We must read and understand that for those of us who are following Christ, instead of facing a day of wrath, we celebrate. We have joy. We have endless grace, eternal and abundant life for the redeemed. But it's very simple. Again, as Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Will we reject our Lord and face his wrath? Or will we submit to our Lord and continue to submit to him every single day and receive his mercy and his grace and eternal and abundant life? It's the most clear choice in the world. It's the easiest choice in the world to make, if anyone is thinking clearly, but it's the choice we have to make, and the right choice, all by the grace of God. Because as verse 22 says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, because I love my own, because I am gracious to my own, those days shall be shortened. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for these things. We thank you so much for your amazing, amazing grace. We thank you for your amazing word. Your word is truly so good to us. Your word, it warns us and it encourages us and it teaches us and does all these incredible things that we all need every single day. And we thank you so much for it. And we thank you for this opportunity now to be together, and may what we have heard today, what we have read today, may it be understood. Just as you said, read and understand. May we read and may we understand, and may others read and understand. May more and more people realize it and understand that if they do not repent, the worst imaginable thing is coming to them. And may we understand who have repented that the very best and most amazing thing is coming to us and indeed has already begun. We thank you for this. So while the world does its thing and loves its sin in so many cases, help us to just rest in your grace, celebrate your grace, stay in the scriptures, abide in you, and continue to occupy until you come. Because regardless of all the details of all these things, we do know that you are coming. And we do know that you are going to judge. And we do know that you are going to bless the righteous. And we thank you so, so much that by your grace and your grace alone, we are counted among the righteous. And so continue to help us, continue to guide us, O Lord, each and every day. As we come to this communion supper now, prepare us. May we be truly overwhelmed with thanksgiving for what you have saved us from, what you have saved us for, and just for who you are in your sovereign and amazing grace. Amen.